Now, chapter 7 takes us back a number of years, because chapter 6 was the year in which Darius became king after the death of Belshazzar and the conquest of the kingdom. And Daniel tells us that this is the first year of Belshazzar when he understood this dream. Now, scholars are mostly agreed that Belshazzar reigned for 17 years. So this will be 17 years before the events of chapter 5, when Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, and perhaps even 18 years before the event in the lion's den. But some scholars think it's a question of dating by various means that maybe Belshazzar only actually reigned by himself for 3 years. But there's even no reason to think that this isn't 17 years. Now, I can give you an easy way of thinking through the dating. You'll not be far out if we're thinking 17 years of the reign of Belshazzar in believing that the year in which this happened was 555 BC. 444 BC was the year in which Nehemiah rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem when they returned. And 333 was the year in which Alexander the Great, in other words, the Third Kingdom of Greece, defeated, not finally, but made the major defeat of Persia and ended the Persian rule. Alexander actually died in 323, but it's just a hook to hang things on. So 555, if you like, probably the date of the first year of Belshazzar. 444, the date when they had returned, and it was the second return, Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. And then 333, the date Alexander the Great in the Battle of Issus put an end effectively to the Persian, Medo-Persian kingdom. So that's just a little hook to hang it on. So maybe this was the year 555 BC. Equally, that's relevant, because you see, the things that are prophesied, we have 739 prophesying Isaiah, prophesying the name of Cyrus, who's coming along in about 530. That's quite a good way ahead, that's 200 years, but this is substantial. And the prophecies are to the end when the Lord Jesus returns, that we find even in this chapter in Daniel, as well as the other prophecies. So the Lord, it's no difficulty to the Lord to reveal any length of time, but in terms of the gift and the phenomenon of prophecy, there is a tremendous long longevity here. 500 years before Christ, and then on the 2,000 years up till now, and still on some, all spoken of to Daniel in these dreams. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Now, what he did next perhaps it's not altogether clear. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, the word tell we think of as meaning to speak, okay? Which, in view of what happens in verse 2, Daniel spake, may be the meaning. Let's pretend that the words in verse 2 aren't there, Daniel spake. Now, you know what it means to be a teller in a bank. You're a counter-outer. And to tell beans is to number them off and to count them off. And that meaning really is prior to speaking. The word telling meaning speaking, counting events off, but speaking them out loud. So, forgetting about verse 2, it would make sense to say that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and then he wrote the dream and told, you see, and told in the writing the events successively. Now again, the word the sum of the matters. Are we to understand by what follows that we have the bottom line in the rest of the chapter, or a summary? Or is it the sum total? Again, the word can have either meaning. And it would seem to me, for there to be any real significance in chapter 7, that we would need to understand that what we have here is not a summary, but the sum total. It would not be much help to have events missing, really, as far as I can see. And then we read that Daniel spake and said, but we're not told who he said it to. Unless he spoke out loud while he was writing, it's possible that he spoke to his friends. But if you turn to the end of the chapter, and the last verse, hitherto is the end of the matter, and I might have better. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, does that mean that he didn't tell anybody? Or does that have another meaning? You see how these words can have a different meaning. I kept the matter in my heart. I kept it constantly in my recollection, you see. I kept it high on my heart. It was never out of my mind. And it needn't mean that he didn't speak it to anybody. You see, so you've got to sort of think now, quite what happened here. My own thought is he probably did share it with his three friends, but he kept the matter constantly before him. Note that he did have cogitations. Sometimes people say that the prophets didn't understand what they were prophesying. But we're told in the New Testament, of course, that they didn't always understand the issue, but looked to the New Testament days and what we should endure. But clearly Daniel did think a great deal about what he received, and his countenance changed. He was troubled by perhaps the things that had not fully been revealed to him in understanding, or by the significance of what was going to happen, more likely, to the Lord's people. Now we're going to have the same four kingdoms as were revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, under the head of gold, which was Babylon, under the silver, which was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, under the brass and lesser kingdom, which was the Greek, and then the Roman kingdom, which was the iron and miry clay. So it is the same, under a different picture, it is the same succession of monarchies. You've got these four monarchies. Now, the fifth monarchy is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes forever and ever. But if you ever come across in a history book the expression fifth monarchies, it refers to those in the church who at one period of the Reformation thought that they could establish the kingdom of God on earth and establish a fifth monarchy. They agreed that it was the kingdom of God, but they thought it was their calling to establish it here on earth. So if you come, it's not important to us here, but if you come across that expression, fifth monarchists, that's what it just refers to. It's not very important. But there are four earthly monarchies and the eternal monarchy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, the picture language is clear. There were winds blowing in all directions upon the Mediterranean and causing it to be very, very stormy. That's the picture language, but it's not the meaning, of course. The meaning is that the four winds of heaven, which you get also in Revelation 7, where John also has this vision, the four winds of heaven represent the great judgments, the great events that God is constraining upon the world, the stirring up of nations and peoples. And essentially here, it shows how the Lord is himself governing the world by a succession of cruel and evil monarchies described as beasts. So the sea, as we've often talked about, is the uncontrollable movement of peoples throughout the world, throughout its history. Peoples. When it says, for example, much to our regret, I dare say, that there will be no more sea in the glory, it simply means that there'll be no more chaos, no more unruliness of peoples clashing against one another and bringing many evil things to pass. The wicked are like the sea when it cannot rest, you see. It's the wickedness of wicked peoples and the mass of populations and peoples of all sorts in their collisions with one another and in their relationships with one another generally. So here is the picture that God has introduced these great kingdoms as a judgment upon the world. Now, there are advantages in united kingdoms, there's no question. But equally, I think we have to say that by and large, for most of the time, the kingdoms of this world are hostile to the Lord's people. Governments and kings are, by and large, hostile to the true people of the Lord, the evangelical, true believers who walk by faith. And therefore the overall picture is, of course, in the book of Revelation taken up again, but also here for the Jews who were scattered throughout the land, that there is a more important and eternal kingdom than the one under which you live. The one under which you live is hostile, the one on which you live undermines faith, the one under which you live may have varying degrees of hostility, but at the same time, it's not what there is going to be. You belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of our Saviour. And in the days, of course, of Daniel, that was still future, but these people belong. You see that in the very, very last words given to Daniel. I'll just refer to them right at the end of chapter 12. He's told, after the very last prophecy, go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot. That's the part of portion for thee at the end of days. And this is, of course, what is true for Daniel, is true for all the Lord's people. These were the people before the kingdom of Christ. We living under Christ's dominion and kingdom and know that he's come and know that he has an everlasting kingdom, we have no doubt that once saved, always saved. But before that time, the assurance is given to Daniel that he may rest in death, but he will be raised to stand in his lot at the end of days, and that will be true of all believers. Scattered, of all time of course, but scattered particularly the ones at the time of this prophecy under the wicked kingdom of Babylon. So we had these four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea, causing it to bubble, causing it to stir. These great kingdoms, and from that time forth, and indeed from years before, because the Babylonian kingdom was the successor of Nineveh and the Assyrian kingdom, and Babylon itself goes right back. There never will be a time until the Lord returns when there is not the remnant of these kingdoms, as we shall see. So every generation of believers is beginning to be taught here, as we're taught by Jesus in his teaching, as we're taught in the book of Revelation, to learn how to live under the world's governments and under the world's hostilities and oppositions and oppressions and cruelties. That believers may well expect this tribulation and trial and trouble. So he sees in this vision four great beasts coming up from the sea, diverse one from another. They come up in succession. They don't all arise together. He's got a condensed view of this, an overview, as we might say, of all that is going to happen over many years. But he sees in vision these beasts rising up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now you can see that this corresponds to the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar bowed that head of gold. And though personally he was the head of gold, the kingdom, which declined somewhat till we get to Belshazzar, you couldn't say the whole kingdom was the head of gold. That was Nebuchadnezzar himself. But it was a golden kingdom. That was the part of the golden empire. So what you have here is, you see, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. You had the superior metal, and now you've got the king of beasts and the king of birds. So it's an allusion in the same way to the excellency, the supremacy of this first kingdom. There's never been one like it. So the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, do you remember when we studied Revelation, I talked to you about the composite nature of the pictures? It's like a coded language. And I suppose if I were to read to you just a few words, no need for you to turn. But if I were to read to you a few words from Revelation 1, you'll take my point. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, you couldn't picture that, could you? It's coded language, so to speak. It's a composite picture that all of these pictures mean something about Christ, you see? And this is what we're getting here. There never was a lion that had eagle's wings, you see? And therefore, to portray them in pictures, as some of them to do, indeed, it's possible that these things that that Daniel knew became pictured in the subsequent kingdoms as their motto. But what you've got here is the king of beasts who does as he wishes. Nobody says nay to him. And he has eagle's wings. That is to say, he may rise up and conquer rapidly wherever he sees fit to go for the prey. And then I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. That is to say, the influence of the kingdom was limited. It didn't have this ease of conquest after it had reached a certain stage. It was plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth. I think that the marginal reading wherewith is possibly better. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, wherewith it was lifted up from the earth. I think that makes probably better sense. And it was made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Would you like to turn to Daniel 2 without losing the place? Sorry, not Daniel 2, Daniel 4. And And in verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. And you know he became as an animal, and yet retained something of the image of man. Somebody has commented very well that he received the heart of a beast, which brought him to conversion, that he might have the heart of a man and not be proud. And it is therefore possible that this expression, a man's heart was given to it, that from the time that Nebuchadnezzar personally was converted, there was a more gentle aspect to the kingdom, and the God which Daniel served was protected. He sent out statutes, you see, and things like that. There is another possible interpretation, if you like to look at Psalm 9 and verse 20. Very last verse of Psalm 9. Especially as it deals with nations. That's the thing that makes me wonder if this isn't the illusion. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. In other words, they think they're gods, or they think they're above everybody else, and they need reminding that they are but men. And it could be that the illusion with the man's heart to this wild beast is just to remind this powerful nation that in the sight of God, then they're no more than mortal men who can very easily be snuffed out or destroyed or curtailed in their effects, you see. But this is the first kingdom. Now we're going, I don't think we are, but Daniel goes very rapidly to it, you see, as far as verse 8. And the whole thrust of these things is to the year when the Romans come, when Christ's kingdom will be established. He moves through these years quickly, verse or two each, till he gets there. So the whole thrust is forward rapidly. He doesn't give much time to Babylon. He doesn't give a great deal of time to the next kingdom. Behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. Now, the thing about a bear is it is not as powerful as a lion, but it's nasty and it's rough. And they say about a bear, you can look into its eyes and you wouldn't have a clue what it's thinking or going to do next. They're just wildly dangerous. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, a dangerous thing. And it raised up itself on one side, something that it has an allusion there to the fact that first it was the Mede, subsequently the Persian, but it raised itself up with just one of those nations. I think myself this may just be a picture and not of great significance. It raised itself up on one side. If you see a bear, you've seen it in the zoo, get itself up on one side, it looks threatening. It's menacing. There's trouble coming. He's getting himself up. He's a bit angry and furious, and he's going to launch himself shortly. And I think that's the picture, really. The menace of the animal. It raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it. Now, you can look at this in two ways. An animal that is eating and has got three ribs has got a pretty big mouthful. It may even refer to three complete rib cages. In which case, it may be referring to the nations that it conquered. But again, possibly not. It's just a picture of sheer savagery and gorging itself upon its conquests. Cruel. Unreasoning. Unreasonable. Extravagant. All these sorts of suggestions come. It raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, which presumably is the angels of God, arise, devour much flesh. These may be the watchers that we had in another picture. But it is the word of God, arise, devour much flesh. And that's all we get for the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which lasted from 536 till 333, so 200 plus years. He passes over that very rapidly. That's what I mean when we see the rapidity of it. And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Now, the leopard is a fast-moving creature, sometimes translated as if it were panther, but it's the speed that we have here. And it's a lesser animal than a lion. See, it's the third one down, if you're thinking of the silver and the gold, then the silver, then the brass. This will be the brass kingdom. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, not so strong as a bear, but not so powerful as a lion. But it has four wings of a fowl. Now, though it was true of Babylon that it had eagle's wings and could take the prey from wherever it liked, this only has wings of a fowl, but it does have four of them. So it's nothing like as kingly, king of birds. It's much more down to earth, so to speak. But it does have four. And it speaks of the rapidity of the conquests. Alexander the Great, who was the third king of Macedon, his father Philip conquered the rest of Greece, so he became the king of Greece. And he moved across to India in a matter of a year or so and conquered it all and established it all. And with his relatively small army of, I suppose, about 700,000, beat armies of millions. And did it in quick succession, often more. And were he not such a failure personally, that is to say, he got drunk regularly and all the other things, maybe this could have gone on for years. But as it is, it was shot through with weakness. And we read here that the beast also had four heads. And that is because at the untimely death of Alexander the Great, his four generals subsequently took over the kingdom. There was a little gap, but they subsequently took it over. And there were the ones who took over Egypt, there was the one who took over part of the world in which the Jews lived, and there were two other parts of it. We may look at that in a later time, perhaps. But it was divided into the four subsequent heads, do you see? Okay. Now, at this point, and we won't need to be very much longer, I'd just like you to look at Revelation 13. Now, here is John standing upon the sand of the sea in his vision. Perhaps it was even on Patmos, you know. And he sees a beast rise up out of the sea. Okay? And actually, he sees what is symbolized in Daniel, but he sees it as one beast. But in other words, he sees the evil savagery and cruelty of the kingdoms of this world in opposition to Christ's people. But he sees them in the same way. Now, can you put your finger in Revelation 13 and in where you are in Daniel? And I'm going to just shoot you to and fro. Okay. So, let me say to you this. The first was a lion, okay? The second was a bear. The third was a leopard with four heads. And the fifth was this nameless beast. My question, how many heads? would be great. The lion?
Yes.
The lion, the bear, the leopard with four, that's six, and this name, this beast, seven. What do we have in Revelation 13? A beast rise up out of the sea having seven heads. Okay? You see that it has ten horns. We haven't had any horns yet. We're just about to in the next verse. It's the same kingdoms. The horrible savagery of wicked, cruel, monarchical kingdoms. Okay. So, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had ten horns. Now this beast does not, in the picture that we have here, is just doesn't mention an animal at all. But of course John mentions the three that we've already have as descriptive of the whole lot of them. Now it doesn't matter much, but Daniel himself could not describe this beast. It was him. He just saw this terrible beast, dreadful and terrible. If a lion when roused is terrible, if an eagle descending on its prey is terrible and frightening, if a bear attacking is awful, and if a leopard leaping is awful, this was all of it put together and more. The Roman kingdom. Dreadful and terrible and strong. Exceedingly. But base. No great leader of the quality of Nebuchadnezzar or anything ever. Never anything that rose particularly above out of the ordinary. And it had great iron teeth. In other words, it didn't let go, it destroyed and it chewed up. And then it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Two pictures here. Either it destroyed, and then when it had chewed a thing to pieces, so to speak, it devoured and then it broke another piece in pieces, but it stamped the residue with its feet. Well, it couldn't eat, it destroyed anyway for the fun of it. That seems to be the just general picture. Now, that was not in some ways entirely true of the Roman Empire. But it is true of how God sees the Roman Empire vis-a-vis its attitude towards believers, Christians. He clearly didn't agree with the stage where the Christians were put to death and put to the sword and put to the lions and so on. And he persecuted. He clearly didn't agree with the stage of the Roman Empire in which it was Christianized, but it destroyed Christianity in that sort of sense because it was not true. Faith. People just said they wanted to be Christians just to have the power that went with it. So nothing about this Roman kingdom was acceptable to God in and of itself. Now, I know that they built straight roads. I know that by these things the gospel was speedily spread. And I know that it was by these roads that the gospel came to us and so on. But for all that, this is a view of how God regards ungodly monarchies of the world and their governing power. And the message is given for the Christians that they may know that the kingdom of Christ overrules all this and they belong to it. That's the thrust of all that's happening. And even with the Romans, he moves on quickly to, I considered the horns. In other words, he did cogitate, he thought about this. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, now, this little horn, he's called little, although three horns are destroyed by him, in sheer contempt. In sheer contempt. And the general interpretation, of course, is that this is the Antichrist. This is the one who shall arise at the end. But many Antichrists with that sort of spirit have been in the world ever since. But this is the Antichrist. But we've not got time now to go into this. There'll be plenty of opportunity. It comes up a lot more. But there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. I think myself that if you interpret, if you like, the little horn, this little horn is thought, I think, by the majority of scholars to be Rome papal Rome and Roman Catholicism, leading ultimately to the final thing that is to happen at the end, the man of sin that is to come at the end, and that the Pope really is the embodiment throughout history of the man of sin. Now, it is true that the founding of the Holy Roman Empire, three nations were absorbed to form it in the first place. And these nations were Germany, Italy, and Burgundy. And the reference may be to that here. The Pope wears a three-layered tiara as an emblem of those three countries being given to him as, if you like, his dowry. How his whole Holy Roman Empire began. And it is possible that the three horns that were plucked up by the roots in, as he was established, refer to these three. And it seems likely to me that there were 10 kingdoms, but the kingdoms of Europe have been so unstable all through their history after the vacuum caused by the breakup of the destruction of Rome, that it perhaps is difficult to say which 10 nations you might consider here. So some have said maybe it just means 10, meaning all embracing. But inasmuch as you've got the four definite kingdoms here, it seems as if the numbers are pretty literal in a sense. And I'm inclined to think if we could trace it, we would find that there were 10 of these states that came up in succession following the destruction of Rome and established themselves in various parts of Europe, three of which, when the Pope began to take political power, were subsumed in his kingdom. And in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. He was all eyes and all mouth. And I thought, just in conclusion, I'd read to you just a comment of Gill about part of this. To this day, the Pope wears a triple crown. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. Where I want to read it from. Yeah. How many? Yeah. The order of the Jesuits, which are his eyes everywhere, spies in all kingdoms and courts, and get intelligence of what is done in the councils and cabinets of princes. How many eyes this horn had is not said, nor is it easy to say how many the Pope of Rome has. that was his view, that he's got spies everywhere. He knows all that's going on in every government across the world. And, of course, therefore, will influence. And the mouth speaking great things. Now, these are some of the things Gill says. He says that he is Christ's vicar on earth, Peter's successor, as head of, that he's head of the church, that he's the universal bishop, that he is infallible and cannot err, that he has all power in heaven, earth, and hell, that he can forgive sin, grant indulgences, and make new laws, bind the consciences of men, dispense with the laws of God and man, dispose of kingdoms, and remove and set up kings at pleasure, with many other things of the like kind. Now that's Gill's view of speaking great things and having many eyes. Well, we'll have a look at that little horn later, but the littleness is sheer contempt. Here was this little horn that speaks great things which have no significance whatever, but he doesn't stop talking, you know, the sort. But that's the sort of thrust. Well, I hope that we will understand profitably so many of the things that we shall now come across. The more exciting part of the chapter, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes next.